I want you to open your Bibles tonight, if you would please, to the book of Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. And we're going to read the first 8 verses. Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15. And I tell you what, let's have prayer, shall we? Our Father, we are thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His grace and mercy to us. We do pray that You'll teach us tonight and help us and open our eyes and grant us understanding. We pray for liberty and freedom in preaching. We pray that the Word of God would have free course and that our Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. In His name we ask and pray. Amen. Jeremiah 15, beginning there with verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, Whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, Thus saith the Lord, Such is for death to death, such is for the sword to the sword, and such is for the famine to the famine, and such is for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them 4 kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee, or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. And I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they return not from their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. I have brought upon them against the mother of the young men a spoiler at noonday. I have caused him to fall upon it suddenly, and terrors upon the city. The title of the message is, When God Has Had Enough. Each one of us at some time in our lives have said something like this, That's it, I'm just not going to take it any longer. We have reached a breaking point at some time in our life. And that breaking point was when we were absolutely, thoroughly fed up with a circumstance or a situation or the way that we were being treated. And what we did, we just simply put our foot down and said, no more. And simply because we did that, we then turned around and viewed ourselves as justified in doing that because we had suffered for so long and been patient for so long until it just brought us finally to our breaking point. I don't suppose there's a person in here who has not said something similar to that at one time or other in their lives. But do you understand that we often allow and take to ourselves that which we do not want God to possess? In other words, it's all right if you and I get upset and become fed up and begin and literally become ready to fight. But in our humanistic theology, you know, God is not allowed to act that way. I never will forget years ago when my oldest grandson, who will be 27 this month, by the way, but my oldest grandson was probably about 4 years of age, and he was really taken with karate. And, you know, back then all of that was very new to him, and oh, he liked it. And so we visited him, and I was lying on the floor, and he would stand there beside me and jump straight up in the air. And he would land both feet right in the middle of my stomach. Well, you know, he only weighed 30, 40 pounds. It wasn't that much. And I'd always tighten my stomach muscles, you know. I let him do it 3 or 4 times. But the next time he jumped up in the air to jump on my stomach, I rolled to the side. And when his feet came down on the floor, I rolled over on his feet and held him there and took the back of my fist and came like that right up to his face. Didn't hit him. I was just playing with him, and I did a back fist like that. All of a sudden, he snatched his feet out from under me, and he said, uh-uh, Papa, we don't play like that. So it was quite all right then for him to jump in my stomach, but it was not all right then for me to pretend like I was going to hit him with a back fist. Well, we want certain things for ourselves, and we don't want God to have those things either. You see, God is not allowed to act the way that we think that He should not act. In our humanistic theology, we just simply deny certain things to God. We all understand that God is loving, that God is merciful. We understand that God is absolutely patient and long-suffering. And we talk about those things regularly. But the truth of the matter is we fail oftentimes to talk about God's righteous anger, his wrath, and his indignation. We tend to think in unbiblical terms when it comes to God. Now let me just kind of put it to you like this. We want God to be as we think he should be, not as he's revealed himself in the Word of God. The only God that exists is the God of Holy Scripture. Most people serve a God of their imagination and not the God of Holy Scripture. The only God that exists, I said again, is the God that has revealed himself in the Holy Scripture. Now, I want you to hold Jeremiah chapter 15, but turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. Romans 2, verse 1. You see, that's what happens when you're late. All the back seats are taken up. Romans chapter 2. Notice, if you would, beginning there with verse 1. We're talking now about God's long-suffering and God's graciousness. Look in Romans 2 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." Now notice what he says in verse 2. "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Now here is the clincher in verse 4. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" And then in verse 5 he says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now, I want to call your attention to verse 4, because he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Do you understand that men despise the goodness of God every day? Every day we take for granted the breath that God gives us. We take for granted the food that he provides for us. We take for granted our health. We take for granted everything. We just simply assume that God is going to provide all of these things for us and that somehow he even owes us these things. As you read through the book of Psalms, the Bible says, "Oh, that the sons of men would praise the Lord for his goodness to the children of men." And you just think of how many people, and especially Christian people, who can go day after day after day and never thank the Lord for all of his goodness. Well, have you ever stopped to think what happens when an individual despises the goodness of God? You would think that our God is so holy and so righteous that God would just simply smite down such an evil, wicked individual who was so ungrateful and so unthankful. But God does not do that. The Bible tells us in verse 4, when individuals despise God's goodness, instead of smiting them instantly, then he forbears with them. That is, he forbears their sin and rebellion. Now, the forbearance of God is that aspect of God's patience which manifests his self-control. God cannot be provoked to act contrary to his will. And so God says, instead of me smiting you when you despise my goodness, I will just forbear with you in your sin and your rebellion. Well, let me ask you a question. What happens when God's forbearance has reached its limit? Well, according to verse 4, that is then when God's long-suffering comes into play. And the long-suffering literally means that he continues to suffer long with the rebellion and the wickedness of these individuals who hate him and despise him. I ran across a good illustration years ago about the term long-suffering, because one of the words for God there actually means to be long-nostrilled. You say, what in the world has that got to do with patience and being long-suffering? Well, have you ever noticed that when you begin to really get angry and upset, and when anyone else does, you start doing this, and you start breathing hard, and your nostrils flare, and you're very easily discerned as being one that is angry and upset. But the longer the nose, the more difficult it is to tell when someone is angry and upset. And so God then, when his goodness is despised, that forbearance comes into play. And when that forbearance is despised, then the long-suffering of God comes into play. And the long-suffering of God is that virtue of God that enables him to endure longer the insolence and the haughtiness of the ungodly who hate him and despise him. Have you ever meditated upon Romans 9 and verse 22? Let me just quote it. There the Apostle Paul asks, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction? So God suffers long with those vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction. Now, the interesting thing is this. According to Romans 2 and verse 4, fallen man always misinterprets God's goodness, God's forbearance, and God's long-suffering. Fallen man always interprets God's patience. He interprets God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering as meaning that either God counts him innocent or that somehow God is not going to judge him or smite him for his wickedness and his sins. But according to Romans 2 and verse 4, God's end in his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering was not to testify to their innocence as they imagined, but rather to lead them to repentance for which they were totally ignorant. Now, do you understand that if God instantly and immediately broke the reprobate vessels into pieces, his power of self-control would not so imminently appear? But the very fact that God bears long with their wickedness and forbears to punish them, the power of his patience is greatly demonstrated. Now, I'm going to give you a quote from Stephen Charnock. If you do not have his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, I would encourage you to get it. It's a book about this thick. Stephen Charnock was an old Puritan, and he is defining God's patience, and this is just a partial definition. He says this: it is that part of the divine goodness and mercy, yet differs from both. God, being the greatest goodness, hath the greatest mildness. Mildness is always the companion of true goodness. And the greater the goodness, the greater the mildness. Who is so holy as Christ, and so meek as Christ? God's slowness, anger, is a branch of his mercy. And then he quotes, the Lord is full of compassion and slow to anger. Then he says this: it differs from mercy in the formal consideration of the subject. Mercy respects the creature as miserable. Patience respects the creature as criminal. Mercy pities him in his misery. Patience bears with the sin which engendereth the misery, giving birth to more. So the Bible teaches us very clearly that God is good, that God is gracious, that God is forbearing, that God is long-suffering, that God is kind. But have you ever stopped to think about this? Even in light of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering and patience, there comes a time when God says, I've had enough. That's it. I'm not going to take it anymore. It's over. Now, before we look in Jeremiah 15, I want you to pause and think with me about some historical instances in the Bible where God has basically said, I've had enough. The very first instance that we could quote, of course, would be Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13, where God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So that whole antediluvian civilization was destroyed with the flood. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says, "And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So there was a time there in Genesis chapter 6 where God said, "That's it. I've had enough of this violence. I've had enough of this wickedness. It's over. It's done with. I want to destroy them with the world." And that's exactly what God did. God simply wiped them out. Do you realize he did basically the same thing in Genesis chapter 18? In that passage, God said to Abraham, "I've come down to see if the cries of Sodom and Gomorrah are everything that I'm hearing." Of course, God knew it was, but he was saying this to Abraham because Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, the two angels went on down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know the outcome of that investigation. For in Genesis chapter 19, verses 23 through 25, the Bible tells us the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of those cities which grew up from the ground. And when you get to 2 Peter 2 and verse 6, the Bible says that which God did, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them in an overthrow, making them an example to all them which hereafter should live ungodly. So what did God do? He looked down at Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboam and Admon, all those cities of the plain. He said, "That's it. I've had enough. You're dust. You're ashes." And that's exactly what God did. God destroyed them. Let me give you a third illustration. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but do you realize that God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt after 400 years of captivity? And when he brought them out, what did he do? He put a sword in their hand and sent them into the land of Canaan and told them to kill every individual. Let me just read it to you. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 2. Listen. "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." And when you get to Deuteronomy 20 and verse 17, again God says to Israel, "But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee." Now, let me show you something that's very important about this. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. I told you that God put a sword in the children of Israel's hand and told them to kill all of these Canaanites. Let me show you something that's absolutely astounding and amazing. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why did Israel have to go into Egypt for 400 years? Why? Well, look in Genesis chapter 15, and let's begin reading there, verse 13. God tells us the answer. Genesis 15, verse 13, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards they shall come out with great substance. Now he tells Abram, And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." Now why did Israel have to go into Egypt for 400 years? Watch verse 16. God says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again." Why? "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." As wicked as the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, all those Canaanites, as wicked as they were, and they were vile, God still waited 400 years before he said, I've had enough. Here are biblical instances when God says, that's it. It's over. Now, it's equally true that oftentimes God has had enough of our personal and individual sin and rebellion. For in Proverbs 29 in verse 1, he said this, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck, in other words, here's someone who will not listen. They will not receive correction. They will not receive chastisement. God said that individual shall be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. All you have to do is read through the Bible. You can read about Korah and Dathan and Abiram. You can also read about Ananias and Sapphira and a multitude of others whom God just simply wiped out. God said, that's it. I've had enough. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. And God just took them out. Every one of us, each one of us, knows of some family member or some friend's family in which someone died instantly, tragically, catastrophically. I could give you illustration after illustration of individuals who died like that. One young man that I know was raised in a church, went to a Christian school, yet he turned out to be a drunkard and a dope head. His own parents had to sleep with a loaded pistol by their bed because he had threatened to murder his own parents so many times. His own parents had to call the law, have him arrested so many times because he was drunken and rowdy or high on drugs and destroying everything. He wouldn't listen. Finally, in a drunken stupor, he went to sleep in his car on a railroad track. When they finally picked up the pieces, the only way they could identify him was with the teeth. Instantly, suddenly, each one of us know of individuals like that. But today what I want to do is this. I want to call your attention to the fact that not only does God have breaking points with individuals, he has breaking points with nations, even those who profess to be his people. May I remind you that Judah was the southern kingdom. Judah was in covenant with God, just like originally all of Israel was until Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, came along and instituted the golden calf worship. You see, the problem that we have as Christians in this land, we tend to think that somehow, some way, that God will never judge us because we're a Christian nation. Well, we were at one time. I don't think we are now. Our foundations certainly were Christian. But may I remind you that Judah also at one time was in covenantal relationship with God. And one time God said Judah ruled with God and was faithful with the saints. But here in Jeremiah 15, God is about to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. I want you to go back to Jeremiah chapter 15. And before I ever begin looking at verse 1, I want us to look in Jeremiah 14 at verses 19 through 22. Because you have to understand, when you get to Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1, that is God's response to Jeremiah's prayer, which he uttered in Jeremiah 14. So look, if you would, in Jeremiah chapter 14, and let's begin reading there with verse 19. Jeremiah is talking with the Lord, and he says, hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hast thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We look for peace, but there is no good, and for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. And then he pleads with God. He says, do not abhor us. For thy name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Of course, Israel and Judah had already broken their covenant with him. He asked, are there any among the vanities or the idols of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord, our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all things. Now, I want to call your attention to verse 19. He asked, hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hast thy soul loathed Zion? Those were the questions. And look at God's answer to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15 in verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Wow. You see, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, as I mentioned last night. Jeremiah was also a patriot. He not only loved his people, he loved his nation. And he wanted to do everything he could, not only save his people, but to save his nation. He prayed for his people. He interceded for his people. In fact, let me show you, beginning with Jeremiah chapter 7. And let's begin reading there with verse 14. You see, God had already said, I'm going to destroy Judah and Jerusalem because of their rebellion, because of their sin. So in Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning there with verse 14, here's what God says. Watch carefully. Jeremiah 7, verse 14. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, that is the temple, and into the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I've done to Shiloh. God says, just like I destroyed the tabernacle at Shiloh, I'm going to destroy the temple here. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I've cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. The 10 northern tribes had already gone into captivity in 722 BC into Assyria. Now look what God tells Jeremiah. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I'll not hear thee. Wow. God said, now Jeremiah, it's not going to do you one bit of good to pray for this people. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to hear you. Jeremiah wanted to pray so badly and intercede for those people so badly. I want you to look in Jeremiah chapter 14, beginning there, not 14, but Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah 11 and verse 11. Jeremiah 11 and verse 11. Watch carefully. Again, God says the same thing. Jeremiah 11 and verse 11. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Then shall the cities of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods whom they offer incense. But they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of thy streets of Jerusalem have you set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Ah, verse 14. God says to Jeremiah, therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Now, I want you to note, God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 7, don't pray for these people because I will not hear you. Now in Jeremiah chapter 11, he says it's not only going to do you no good to pray, it's not going to do the people any good to pray, for I'm not going to hear them. And if you look in Jeremiah chapter 14 now, Jeremiah wanted to pray so badly for this people. Remember, he's the weeping prophet. He's the patriot prophet. He wanted to save his nation. God says finally, okay, Jeremiah, I'm going to let you pray for them, but I'm going to tell you what to pray. Look in Jeremiah 14, verse 10. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander, They have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. Let me spell it out. He said, Jeremiah, if you want to pray for this people, here's what you pray. You pray that I'll destroy them, for that's exactly what I'm going to do. You can pray, but pray not for their good. You just pray that I'll take care of them, that I'll wipe them out. That's exactly what I'm going to do. So what God is telling Jeremiah is there is a time when his goodness, his long-suffering, his forbearance, and his patience have ended. Now, I want you to understand something. This was no slight upon Jeremiah, nor was it a slight upon his prayers. Because if you look in Jeremiah 15 in verse 1, here's what God said. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. What's he saying, Jeremiah? It's not just you that I'm not going to listen to. If Moses and Samuel stood before me, I wouldn't hear them either. Now you have to remember that both Moses and Samuel were great intercessors. In fact, in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32, Moses was interceding for Israel, and he said, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book of life which thou hast written. So Moses said, Lord, if you're going to kill them, just kill me as well. I want you to note something. It's really a phenomenal thing to note in the Bible. There were times when God was so aggravated and so provoked with Israel that he told Moses, stand aside, I'm going to kill them all, and I'll make of you a greater nation. And Moses would fall on his face and intercede and beg God not to, and God would listen. And then there were times when Moses was so upset and so provoked, he would say, God, kill them all. And God would say, if I did that, what would I do to my great namesake? Do you realize if Moses and God ever got together, there wouldn't have been an Israelite left. But Moses was a great intercessor. So was Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9, the Bible said, and Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for burnt offerings wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Many times Samuel interceded. In fact, in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23, Samuel said, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. So, God says, Jeremiah, I'm not going to hear your prayers. But it's no slight upon you, Jeremiah, because if Moses and Samuel were standing before me, I wouldn't hear theirs either. Now, I want you to hold Jeremiah 15, but I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. And let's begin reading there with verse 12. Hold Jeremiah 15, but look in Ezekiel 14 and verse 12. I want you to watch this carefully now, because there's a lesson that we need to draw. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, that I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they shall only be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence unto that land, and pour out my fury upon it, in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Isn't that amazing? So it's not just Moses and Samuel. God said, if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, everyone knows the patience of Job. Daniel is one of the few men in the Bible you never read anything negative about. Joseph and Daniel are about the only two. And of course, Noah, you know, walked with God. And you know how God used Noah. And he said, look, if Noah, Job, and Daniel were here, they wouldn't deliver their family. They wouldn't deliver anyone but themselves. What is he saying? He's saying there's a time when I've had enough. I want you to listen. I want you to take note of this fact that God is saying literally, not only in Jeremiah 15, but in Ezekiel chapter 14, that God is saying that if the godliest men that have ever lived would stand before him and pray for that land at that time, their prayers would not be heard. Their righteousness might deliver themselves, but it would not deliver their family, would not deliver anyone else. It should be a very sobering thought that when we consider there comes a time, listen, when prayer for a nation is useless. What did God tell Jeremiah? If you pray, I'm not going to listen to you. If they pray, I'm not going to listen to them. If Moses and Samuel was before me, I wouldn't hear them. If Noah, Daniel, and Job were, I wouldn't listen to them either. Everywhere you travel in this nation, you see signs, I see signs, that read like this, pray for America. Pray 2 Chronicles 7:14, or prayer our only hope. Has it ever dawned upon you that prayer is not our only hope? In fact, prayer is not our hope at all. Jesus Christ is our only hope. Prayer is just a means to reach him. And when you read, pray for America, and pray 2 Chronicles 7:14, most people never think about what 2 Chronicles 7:14 says. God said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, listen, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not just about praying for a nation. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is about prayer and humility and repentance and seeking God and turning to him. It's not just prayer that's going to save us. Has it ever dawned upon you that even there comes a time when neither prayer, humility, or repentance will save a nation? Wow. How can I say that? I want you to look, since you're in Ezekiel, look in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. And then I want us to go back to Jeremiah 15. Look at Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. I'm not trying to give you no hope. I'm going to give you some hope by the end of the week, Lord willing. But I want you to see this night. This is imperative. In Exodus, in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, here's what God said. And he's talking about the condition of the land. He said, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me, for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own ways have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Now look what God said. I sought for a man among them that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap. I sought for an intercessor, but I couldn't find any. So I destroyed them. But when you go back to Jeremiah 15 and verse 1, where God says, "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people." What is he saying? There comes a time even when there are intercessors for a people and for a land and for a nation that God will not hear them because it is too late. It's over. When God says in verse 1 of Jeremiah 15, "My mind could not be toward this people," let me spell it out for you. God is saying, "I am implacably enraged. I am unchangeably resolved against them, and no one and nothing can change my mind." Not Moses, not Samuel, not Daniel, not Job, not Noah. No one can change my mind. My mind could not be toward this people. The only resolution, look in verse 1, this is the only resolution. God says, "Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever reached a decision in your life concerning someone or some group that you positively no longer wanted to be around or to be associated with? You did not want to see them. You did not want to hear them. You did not want to think about them. You did not want to be around them. The only thing you wanted is for them to be gone and out of your life forever. Well, it's the same thing here. God says, "My mind can never be toward this people. Therefore," he says, "cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth." God said, "I'm not going to change my mind. I want them gone." He abandons them because they abhor him. He says, "My mind cannot be toward them." How can it be thought that the holy God should have any remaining complacency or goodness or long-suffering or forbearance toward a people that hated him and despised him so that they worshiped Baal and any and every false god that ever existed, or which they made up out of their own mind? God said, "I'm not going to acknowledge them. My mind cannot be toward them. Cast them out of my sight. As they are highly odious and offensive, let them go forth. I'll not be troubled with them anymore." Wow. Now, I want you to look at verse 1 because I want to answer a question. "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people." So there comes a time when God has had enough. And so God says, here's the remedy. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Wow. Well, let me ask you a question. If God then casts people out of his sight, and we know that God is omnipresent, he's everywhere at one time in the fullness of his being, and in one sense the word that is an impossibility, but it's a practical thing here. When God says, "Cast them out of my sight, let them go forth," if God says, "Cast this group out of my sight, let them go forth," what are the implications of that? Where are they going to go? What are they going to do? Well, God answers that. Look in verse 2. God says, "And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then shalt thou tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as for death to death, such as for the sword to the sword, such as for the famine to the famine, such as for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem." God says, here's what he's saying, "I don't really care where you go." Some of you are going to the sword. Some of you are going to the famine. Some of you are going to pestilence. Some of you are going into captivity. It's all one with me. This is what you wanted. This is what I'm giving you. I want you to look in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14 and verse 21, because God says exactly the same thing to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 21. And he's still talking about Judah and Jerusalem here. The same group of people that Jeremiah is talking about. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21, God says, "For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast." So here's what God is saying, Jeremiah. If they ask you, where will we go? What will become of us? What will happen to us? Here's what you tell them. Some of you go into the sword, some to the famine, some to disease and pestilence, some to captivity. That's how I'm going to get you out of my sight. One of the reasons that God was so intent on destroying them was because of Manasseh, their king. Look at verse 4, Jeremiah 15. I have a whole message just on verse 4, but this is an astounding truth where God says, "And I will cause them," that is the people, "I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem." Did you know that Manasseh was one of the most wicked, vile kings in Judah? I want you to turn, hold Jeremiah 15, but turn to 2 Kings 21. Let me just show you about Manasseh. 2 Kings chapter 21. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. I wish I had time to read the entire chapter. But 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1. The Bible tells us about Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. Now watch. And he reared up altars for Baal, and he made a grove. And by the way, anytime you see the word grove in the Bible, with the exception in the book of Genesis when Abraham planted a grove, that was a grove of trees. But anytime you see the word grove after that, the word is actually in the Hebrew Asherim, which was a sex goddess, a goddess of sex and promiscuity. So he made not only an altar for Baal, but also for this sexual goddess, Asherah, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them, sun, moon, stars, whatever, verse 4. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove which he had made in the house, that is in the temple, of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house in Jerusalem have I chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not." Now watch. "And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake by servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him and have made Judah to also to sin with idols. Therefore, thus said the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth thereof, his ears shall tingle. Do you realize it was Manasseh who also had a house of sodomites right by the temple? There was also a house of prostitution right by the temple where the women wove hangings for the grove. But I want you to note the Bible said it was Manasseh who seduced them into idolatry. Now you have to ask yourself this question. How can a king seduce a people into idolatry? Well, just like the American people are being seduced today. Everything evil and wicked is being promoted, and everything good and holy is being downplayed and ridiculed. Moreover, there are laws that are being passed and made, not only promulgating idolatry and wickedness, but subsidizing idolatry and wickedness. And persecution and prosecution is going against that which is biblical and holy and godly and Christian and right. So that people say, "Whoo, man, I want to serve the Lord, but I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to lose everything I've got. I don't want to be killed." And so they just go along with the powers that be. That's exactly how he seduced them into idolatry and fornication and sodomy. Look in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 24. God sent warning after warning. But notice, beginning there in verse 2. The Bible says, "And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants of prophets." Now watch. "Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, offering babies to Baal and to Molech. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." Wow. Wow. There comes a time nationally when God said, "I've had enough." I've often wondered, how many million abortions must there be in this country before God says, "I've had enough"? How much fraud? How much adultery and fornication and sodomy before God says, "I've had enough"? That's exactly what he did to Judah. He said, "I have had enough, and I'll destroy you." You know, nations think that they are an exception and that they will never, ever suffer the judgments of God. God sent all of these bands of people, the Moabites, the Ammonites, all against Judah, warning them. Did they listen? No. Until finally the Babylonians came and literally wiped them out. Even America, we think that we're the exception to the rule, that we will never be judged by God because we're a Christian nation. I tell you what you do. You just type on the internet, "American exceptionalism." Listen to our politicians. "We are an exceptional nation." Yes, we are. One that excels in idolatry and wickedness and ungodliness. And I've got news for you. You can jot this down. I'm not a prophet and I'm not a prophet's son, but I will tell you this. When God has had enough of our snotty rebellion and our haughty, arrogant indifference and rejection of his son and trampling his word under our feet, he'll wipe us out just like he did Judah. Because there comes a time when God says, "I've had enough." You reach stages like that in your life, And you say, well, I'm justified because I patiently endured all this suffering. Look what God is patiently enduring. I want you to go back to Jeremiah 15. I want to make some applications. I want to tie this together for you. I want you to see exactly what happens. So Jeremiah prays and he asks God, hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Dost thy soul loathe Zion? And God says, Jeremiah, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, I wouldn't hear them. My mind cannot be changed for this people. Cast them out of my presence. Let them go forth. And if they just say, where are we going? Some to the sword, some to the disease, some to the wild beast, some to captivity. It really doesn't matter to me. But look in verse 6. Because when God is weary with our sins, he will do to us exactly what he did to Judah. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. He's talking to the nation. He's talking to the people. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I'm weary with repenting. Did you hear that? I will stretch out my hand against you, and I'll destroy you. We bring God's judgments upon ourselves because of our sin and our rebellion and our wickedness. I want you to look in verse 5. Pay close attention to this verse. God asked Judah and Jerusalem, for who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? God says, let me tell you something. When I judge you, no one's going to have pity upon you. No one will bemoan the fact, oh, America was such a great nation. Judah was such a great nation and such a great kingdom. Nobody's going to bemoan. Nobody's even going to ask, how are you doing? They don't care. My hand will be stretched out against you so. And here's what God is saying in verse 5. Listen carefully. Neither your friends nor your enemies will have any compassion upon you. How about that? For who shall have pity upon thee? No one will care. Who will even ask about you? No one will care. You know, the Apostle Paul said it like this in Romans 8 and verse 31. Listen, he said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Let's turn that around. If God be against us, who can be for us? In fact, the truth of the matter is, it wouldn't matter if people were for us or not if God was against us. What can man do? Absolutely nothing. And what God is saying in verse 5, the people and the nation that he judges will be left to bear the judgment alone. No one will come to their aid. No one will care. Here's the last application. God said, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind could not be toward this people. Then he said in Ezekiel 18, though Daniel, Noah, and Job were here, they wouldn't deliver but just themselves. I want to tell you something, folks. If you believe the Bible, and you understand that God is infinitely holy, you've got to understand somehow, some way, God's not going to be putting up forever with our wickedness and our rebellion. He is not. And I will tell you this. When it comes to God's judgment, by His grace and mercy, I want to be as Noah, Daniel, and Job, or Moses and Samuel. I want to be someone who will at least deliver myself. And in order to do that, I must be obedient to Him and submissive to Him and trust in Him and lean upon Him. In other words, godliness, holiness, righteousness is the only thing that will deliver an individual or a society or a nation. I'm still shaken when I read Jeremiah 15, verse 1, when then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth. So you better be asking yourself, what am I going to do? Where will I be? What will I experience when God has had enough? Because sooner or later, His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering, His patience will come to an end. And He'll bring upon us that which we deserve, for we've turned our backs upon Him. That is why Peter quotes in 1 Peter chapter 1, where God says, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask You for Your grace, for Your mercy, for Your goodness and kindness. And Lord, we do confess and acknowledge we're in a desperate situation in this country, in this nation. And Lord, we do want to be intercessors. We do want to pray. But Lord, we do understand there's a time when intercession will not avail and prayer will be useless when you've reached the limit of your patience. So Lord, we ask that You make us godly and holy. And until that end comes, that You'd make us faithful and help us to proclaim Thy truth and Thy word and bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.